1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. It says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of everyone of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer for the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join with me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the hearing of his word? Our Father, we thank you for the word of God and, Lord, for the testimony of the scriptures and for all the things that already we've heard about in this service. And we just would pray that you would enable us now, despite maybe what's gone on in our lives this past week and maybe the things that weigh heavy upon our hearts, experiences that we're currently experiencing or enduring. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us for the coming moments to be able to focus our hearts on you, and that you would enable us to hear your voice clearly. And we just would pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon us. And we ask that you would enable us to respond in faith and trust and obedience. Speak, Lord, you know the need of every heart this morning. We pray that this text would grasp our attention, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to invite you actually to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. It was 2 Thessalonians. That was my mistake. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 is our text for this morning. And actually, we're just going to look at verses 11 and 12 will be the focus of our time in the Word this morning. If you've been with us over the past number of months, you know that we've been doing a series of messages on the theme of renewal and revival. Our theme verse has been Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And we've looked at Old Testament passages in relation to what are some of the factors and facets of revivals that took place in the people of God in the Old Testament. And now we're turning our attention to asking the question how we can pray in ways that focus on the renewing work of God. I've been saying to you each and every week, and I say it again this morning, that renewal is about the work of God's Spirit in the life of the Christian to renew, to bring about new understandings, new longings, new desires, new convictions, new awarenesses of his grace, new responses of obedience, new sensitivities to his spirit and to his truth. And so we are, I'm more and more convinced as I look at my own life and as I think about the condition of the church in America, that we are in constant need of renewal, that our hearts are a lot like wet cement, in that they harden. They get by sin, by experiences, by discouragement, and so forth. And so we are always in need of the renewing work of God's Spirit. I've also said that revival is God doing that renewing work in the hearts of many people at the same time. And so what we want to be doing as a church is really thinking about this need for renewal and revival and praying into that. And so we want to look at how does Paul pray for the churches in the New Testament that he was praying for, that they might experience this renewing work of God's salvation in the lives of his church. And so this, the question we're asking, how can we reform our prayer lives? Now, last week, we looked at the same text, 2 Thessalonians 1 to 12, and we looked at it from the vantage point of Paul's framework for prayer. And we talked about the looking for signs of grace. That's what Paul was thanking God for. He saw signs of grace in the Thessalonian church, and he was thanking God for that. We looked at that. But we did not look at last week, what does Paul actually pray? What are his specific prayer requests for the church? And so we're going to look at that this morning. Verses 11 and 12 are his actual prayer. Now, let me raise a problem before we get into it that I think all of us likely have or have had, but most likely already maybe currently have. And that is that when you're a parent and you're raising little children, in the early stages of parenting, most of the relationship between the parent and the child or children centers around needs. If you're a parent, you understand that. Mommy, I need this. Mommy, can you get that? Daddy, can we go there? Daddy, I would like this. I mean, most of the relationship centers around the needs that the child is bringing to the parent, and that the parent is going to be the supplier of the needs. And but I've also noticed now that my children are out of the house, we're trying to move them out of the house, that there is a shifting that takes place in the relationship, and the relationship shifts from needs that the children have to the issues as they're into adulthood of navigating life. Wisdom issues, value issues, priority issues, purposes. Adult children begin to think about the relationship moves from needs to the substance of life, from the immediate to the more weightier issues of life. In fact, if you've noticed in our culture, there actually is a term for this. Do you know what it is? Adulting. Now, that word didn't exist 25 years ago, but it does now. And what is happening is that is true in the physical, relational realm of parenting, but I want you to know this morning it is also true in the spiritual, relational realm of your relationship with God. How so? Well, when you become a Christian, you come in as an infant. And in the early years of your Christianity, you are a toddler and a preteen and a teen. And most of your relationship with God in those early years centers on needs. You go to your Father and you begin to ask Him to meet the needs of your life. Father, can you take care of this? Father, I need this. Father, would you provide in this situation? Almost exclusively in the early years of your relationship with God, it centers on needs. We're very needy people. And most of the Christian's prayer life in the early years centers on needs. And that's fine, of course. That's where we begin, and it's important because in the early years, you're learning how to rely upon God and not upon yourself. But, brothers and sisters, you can't stay there. And that is the problem. A lot of us in this room have been Christians for some time and by and large are still relating to God around our needs. We're still toddlers in a sense, teenagers. And of course that why we know that to be true is it shows up in our prayer lives. Now that's not to say that asking God to meet our needs is a bad thing or a wrong thing. That would be normal and natural in any parenting-child relationship. But if that's all you're doing, or if that's mostly what you do in your relationship with God, you're not adulting. You're not shifting from immediate needs to weightier matters. And you may not have realized it, but that's what this text is all about. Notice, what we want to do this morning is notice, what does Paul actually pray for when he prays for this young church and for these new believers? What is on his mind, on his heart, as he addresses God on behalf of these believers? And what we want to do this morning, in 2 Thessalonians, this verse 11 and 12, we're going to just look under three headings. The petitions that Paul actually prays, the purpose for his prayer, and then the power for it. The petitions, the purpose, and the power. And let's start off with the petitions. Notice in verse 11, he says, "To this end," and we're going to stop right there. We didn't make it very far, did we? "To this end," or as other translations put it, "with this in mind." What does Paul then refer? What's he referring to when he says "to this end" or "with this in mind"? Well, that refers back to this whole section that he has just articulated in verses 3 through 10. And there are two main themes that kind of dominate that. One is, like we looked at last week, the signs of grace that Paul has identified. He's so thrilled to see that their faith is growing and that their love for one another is increasing, and he is giving thanks to God for that. And they are doing that, those two realities, in the face of opposition, persecution, and affliction. And so I just would mention to you this morning that that is basically a summary of normal Christian discipleship, that your faith is growing, that your love for one another is growing, and that you do that in the context of opposition or in the face of opposition. That's just normal Christian fare. And so with those two things fixed in our minds, when Paul says, "to this end," what he is asking for is that you will just continue to live out the Christian life, growing in faith, growing in love for one another, even in the context of a persecution and affliction, with those two things fixed in mind, knowing that God will work out all the circumstances in terms of any unjust suffering that happens in the meantime. How should you pray? How should you pray if you're living in a world like this, a world in which you're seeking to be a faithful disciple in a hostile environment? How do we pray? Well, let's look at the text or the petitions that Paul actually makes. Notice there in verse 11, he says, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling." Now let's think about that phrase for a moment. His first petition for these believers is that God would make these Thessalonian believers worthy of his calling. Now we should think for a moment a little bit about the subject of or the theme of calling. When we talk about calling, we often think of it in terms of vocation or ministry capacity or something that we do. This is my calling, sometimes we say. Or, on the other side, that's not my calling when we want to get out of something. But that is not really the way that the Bible speaks, generally speaking, of calling. When the Bible talks about calling in general, there are a couple of places when it speaks about calling in terms of vocation, that is true. But in general, when the Bible speaks about calling, it speaks of it in kind of two emphasis. The first is calling can refer to God's general invitation to enter the kingdom of God. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus gives the parable of the wedding, the great wedding feast, he ends that parable with this line, "For many are invited," that's the word, same word, "for calling, but few are chosen." So in this sense, calling refers to the public announcement of the gospel invitation, and that it is, in general, an invitation to come. On the other hand, the Bible also refers to calling in much more particular, specific way, like in Romans chapter 8, when Paul says this, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So in this sense, in this way, calling means to be saved. It means to be to belong. It means to have responded to that general invitation which God has given, and that by the working of the sovereign grace of God, you come. Now, we should take careful notice about a little problem that's right here when Paul says, "May God make you worthy of his calling." Notice carefully what he does not say. He does not say, "May God make you worthy for his calling." As if somehow you can become worthy enough and then get his calling. Paul never, ever speaks in terms of deserving God's calling or even initiating God's calling. How could possibly Paul ever have possibly suggested that? He himself was an active persecutor of the church of God when God called him. God graciously called him. And I want to say carefully and importantly to us this morning that if you have been called and you have responded, it is because God first called you. You and I, brothers and sisters, are just like Adam. We hide ourselves from the presence of God. And unless God comes calling, saying, "Adam, where are you?" we will not come. Here's the point that Paul is making. If you are a Christian, God has called you. Therefore, Paul is praying that he will make you worthy of this high honor that your name, by the grace of God, has been called, and he has called you out of your personal darkness into his majestic and glorious light. And, brothers and sisters, let's be honest. When you were called, you came in as a mess. You were called, and I was called, and we were murderers and thieves and liars and stealers and God belittlers and indulgent people and godless people. That's the condition in which we were called. And so when Paul prays, may God make you worthy of his calling, he is praying simply that you will become what you are in him, his child. To make this point, as I was preparing, I came across this paragraph which puts it so very well. But judging by this example of Paul's praying, it should be clear that our chief concern in petition must not be that we might become successful, wealthy, popular, healthy, brilliant, triumphant, happy, or beautiful. Still less does Paul encourage us to pray that all of our problems will disappear. Paul's prayer is constrained by the framework he brings to it. He prays for more signs of grace, for which he has already thanked God. And he prays with eternity's values in view. He knows we are going to have to give an account of what we have done. On the last day, God will say, in effect, "What have you done with the salvation I bestowed on you? How have you responded to the way I graciously called you to myself? Have you lived up to that calling?" That cannot mean anything less than that we should become increasingly holy, self-denying, loving, full of integrity, steeped in the knowledge of God and his word, delighted to trust our most heavenly and obey our heavenly Father. We are not strong enough or disciplined enough to take these steps ourselves, and that is why Paul prays as he does. If the holy God is to count us worthy of his calling, we must ask him for help. So Paul prays for this church in Thessalonica that God might make them worthy of the high honor of his calling bestowed on them by his sovereign grace. But Paul also prays for their fruitfulness. Notice how verse 11 continues. "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith." Second way in which Paul prays is that he prays for their fruitfulness. What does he mean here when he says, "May God fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith"? Well, some have suggested that Paul means to say, may God fulfill his good purposes, his resolve for good, like how Paul speaks of it in Philippians chapter 2. But that doesn't really keep the context in mind. The context leans in the other direction, that Paul is speaking here about, as we just said, living a life worthy of the calling that we have received. So the obvious question is what kind of life would that be? What would our life look like that depicts living a life worthy of the calling in which I have received? And of course, he gives us a very wonderful definition, an answer to that question, and here it is. May God fulfill every resolve you have, Christian, for good, and every work of faith, every work that is prompted by your faith. Now, if that is right, and I am 100% convinced that it is, this is rather amazing, an amazing request that Paul is praying for the Philippian or for the Thessalonian believers. Let me trace that out a little bit. What Paul is saying is that people who are called by God into this new relationship of grace will be so thoroughly transformed by that reality, by that grace in their life, that they will begin to lay down old plans, old ambitions, old habits, old goals, old practices, and instead will take up new desires, new ambitions, new longings, new concerns, new priorities. They will no longer live for themselves, but for Him. Now, there isn't a better commentary on that principle than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Colin Bowers, would you look up 2 Corinthians 5, 15 and stand up and read it loud for everyone here to hear? And I know I put the fear in God of everybody in here that you will never, ever, ever sleep in church because I might call on you to pray, to read. 2 Corinthians 5, 15. Read it loud, brother. Why did he die? That they would no longer what? Live for themselves, but instead for Him who died for them. That is almost the same thing that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1:12 or 1:11. He is praying that God would help these believers live out that reality. No longer live for yourself, but may God fulfill every resolve of good that you have and every work of faith, that every work that is prompted by your faith. Well, what does that look like in reality? Here's a few examples. Every true Christian will begin to think out a whole new set of goals for life. Things like, I wonder how I can get, how I can begin to witness to my neighbor. I wonder if I could begin a Bible study among that small group of people, young people over there. I wonder if I could go to that nursing home and begin to care for the sick and the aged and the forgotten. What can I do to help the marginalized person that nobody ever speaks to who sits over there in the corner? How can I help that shut-in person who lives down the street? I wonder if I could develop a resource that would help solve those under-resourced people. Could I develop a ministry that meets the overlooked, that overlooked segment of society? What could I do to help the immigrant in our area struggling with language? Oh, don't you see, brothers and sisters? No Christian can do everything, but every Christian can do a significant something. The needs, the opportunities are absolutely endless. But there is a little problem. Notice that Paul goes a little further. He says, may God make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. What's the problem? Well, have you ever had good intentions but never followed through? Never actually got your good intentions into action. Follow through is tough, isn't it? How many great ideas died because of distractions and inaction? How many blessings never blessed because they never got off the ground? See, Paul is such a realist here. He prays that living a life worthy of your calling might have teeth to it, might have a reality behind it. He prays that these believers will live a life worthy of the calling of God, filled with good resolve, and that that resolve would turn into tangible works of faith. You know what that is, brothers and sisters. That means that you are bringing the reality of the kingdom of God to bear in your little part of the world. And do you know what that is? That is nothing short of renewal. It is taking the new heavens and the new earth and all that is going to be packed into that and bringing it into time and space in your little piece of that. And that, brothers and sisters, is renewal. Secondly, what's the purpose? Why does Paul pray this? Notice verse 12. So that, he prays in these ways, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. The reason for such prayers and the reason for such acts is that the name of Jesus might be glorified. Now, what does it mean to glorify something? It means, might the name of the risen Christ be seen for who he really is. Now, the best illustration I know of, I heard this years ago, it's not original to me, but is this. Imagine for a moment that you are at some great event. You're at a concert. You're at a World Cup soccer game. You're at some huge 250th July 4th celebration, but you're in the nosebleeds. You're a half a mile away from the stage. You're a long way from what is going on way up there, and you can't see anything. And what you are so grateful for is the big jumbotron that's there so that you can see what's happening on the stage. That is glorification. That is taking what looks small way over there and magnifying it and amplifying it so that it can be seen for what it really is. Now, brothers and sisters, in the eyes of the world, Jesus Christ seems small and insignificant. And the only way for them to see the Lord of glory is if they get a glimpse of him in your life. Your life lived according to the glory of the high calling with which you have been called has the capacity. And it doesn't matter if you're just a young person or if you're near your deathbed, you have the capacity to magnify the name of Jesus. And does that not give everything that you do small, seemingly insignificant, to important, untold significance and value? But that's not the only purpose. Notice also that not only does Paul pray that they would live this way so that Christ's name might be glorified, but that you might be glorified in him. Do you see that in verse beginning of verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you and you in him. Do you know how amazing that is? Do you realize that one of our great problems is that we desperately want our lives to have significance and value, to matter, to count, to have weight, to be something worthwhile, to be worth something. And as a result, we habitually seek to glorify ourselves through our own efforts. We might do it through our work. We might do it through our accomplishments. We might do it through our skills. We might do it through our brains or our body or whatever. Or even through some kind of noble service, even Christian ministry itself. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that to live for yourself is to seek to glorify yourself. But the irony is, brothers and sisters, that if you try to glorify yourself, it will only drive you deeper and deeper into your own self-centeredness. It makes you uglier and uglier, not more and more beautiful. But when you become a Christian, and if you seek to glorify Christ Jesus, then astonishing of all astonishing, God Himself will glorify you. And what is more satisfying than to have your Creator, your Redeemer, your brother, your Savior, your Lord, your Master, your friend say to you, "You are absolutely beautiful in my eyes. I love you. I delight in you. Look at you." What is more meaningful or significant than to have the Lord of glory glorify you? And oh, I want to tell you, the further that gets down into your heart, the more you're able to take hold of that, grab hold of that in this life, the more you will be able to be freed up from the petty ways that we seek to glorify ourselves. Lastly, what's the power for it? Notice in verse 11, he says, "May God make you worthy of his calling. May he fulfill every good and every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power." But what exactly is the power of God? How does the power of God show up in your life? And to that answer, Paul gives in verse 12, he says, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ." The power of God shows up by the grace of God. Please understand something very important in this text. Paul is not saying or praying that these believers should try harder to work and work more. What he is saying is, you cannot do anything of what he is talking about. You don't have the resources in you to do it. You don't have the power or the wisdom or the might or the fortitude or the stamina to do what he's talking about. You can't live a life worthy of his calling apart from the grace of God operating in your life. Now, maybe someone here this morning might be saying to yourself, "My life doesn't look anything like what is being described here. My vision for me is me. I have no vision for what is being described in these verses. I'm still living for myself." There's hope for you. You are at the starting point. You need to begin with the grace of God in Jesus crucified for you. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, that those who live, he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died for them. You start where everyone starts. Jesus died for me. I need the grace of God in me. I cannot change my life or my condition on my own. And the promise of the Bible, of course, is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But others here this morning have responded to that call. And I want you to know that you can't live this kind of life either. A life filled with resolve for good, a life filled with works of faith, a life aiming to glorify the name of Jesus, apart from the ongoing grace of God operating in you. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, "We become fruitful by grace. We persevere by grace. We mature by grace. By grace, we grow to love one another the more. By grace, we cherish holiness and a deepening knowledge of God. Everything Paul asks for is available on the basis of grace." Let me conclude this morning. I was reading this week, as I was preparing for this, came across this little story. 1952, a young woman by the name of Florence Chadwick, who was an experienced and skilled long-distance swimmer. She had previously swum. Who ever heard of that word? Swam the English Channel, which is 21 miles in distance. But in 1952, she decided to swim from Catalina Island off the coast of California to the coast. It's a 22-mile journey. The particular day that she was doing it was a rainy and foggy day. And she swam for 15 hours and, utterly exhausted, began to ask to be taken out of the water. Her trainers and those in the boats with her pleaded with her to keep going. She continued to try to go, but after a certain point, in utter exhaustion, just stopped swimming. And they brought her into the boat and made for the shore. To her surprise, the shore was only a half mile away. The next day, she gave a press conference in which she said, I blame no one for the decision. It was me who asked to be brought in. But I think if I could have seen the shore, I could have made it. 2 months later, she did do it on a bright, sunny day. I just close with this. Do you want to see renewal in your life? Do you want to see renewal in the life of this little body of believers? Here is a vision that is big enough to capture your heart and get you to the shore. Here are the ways to pray, not filled with mere needs, but a vision that remembers the grace of God received in the past, the high calling that God has given, the grace that we need now in order to live out this reality, and with a view to what's coming, an ability to see the shore to where we are going. That's a vision that grasps and helps us to learn how to live the kind of lives that we ought to be living in light of the end. How are you praying? Are your prayers dominated merely by needs, wants, and wishes? Or have you moved on? Of course, needs are important. But are you beginning to wrestle with the more weightier issues of life? Are you asking, God, make me worthy of the calling to which you have called me? Help me that I might fulfill, that you would fulfill every resolve of faith that I have and every work of faith that comes as a result of the deposit of grace that you have put into my life. That's a vision. Would you join with me as we pray? And we're going to invite the praise team to come forward, and lead us in the singing of songs as we anticipate taking the Lord's Supper. Would you join with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, this has been a poor attempt at just trying to scratch the surface of the glory of the salvation that you have bestowed on us. Lord, we confess we are like that young lady in a mist. On dark and stormy days, we don't see very well. Oh, Jesus, would you help us to be able to see the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, maybe there's somebody here today that for the first time in their life, they need to start at the cross. They need to come to you and say, Lord, this is what I want. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for him who died for me and was raised on my behalf. Maybe there's others here this morning that you just say, Lord, I need to realign my life and my prayer life. It's more dominated by needs and wants and wishes than it is by this glorious vision that you've given. Would you do renewal?